Good afternoon. In case you didn't come this morning, this is part two of a series I'm doing on the title of it is The Critical Work of the Layman in Taking Christian Dominion and Advancing the Kingdom of God. This morning we left off with the story of the Geneva Reformation, where the Bernese government, the Bernese lords, sent William Farel in as an agent with letters of introduction to change the religion of France, Switzerland. So, and then we have, by October of 1532, we talked about it this morning, Farel was banished after a month of work as an evangelist in Geneva. The magistrates kicked him out. So he's debating with this young man, Antoine Frémaux, who's basically a 22-year-old school teacher that had followed Farel around to go into Geneva and continue the reform. So Farel finally prevailed. Frémaux, on November 1st of 1532, went into Geneva. So he did the work of an evangelist, and after a month, he was very distraught. He had no effect. He didn't turn the city around. He didn't have many converts to the new Protestantism. So D'Aubigné said in his account that he packed his bundle, he paid his bill to his landlord, and he was headed out of town. Then, this isn't in D'Aubigné's account of Frémaux, he said, "Before he reached the city gate, an invisible hand detained me, and he went back to his lodging. He sat down on the table," and this is from Frémaux's own account, "he put his head in his hands and he prayed to God, 'What shall I do?'" So he felt like, in the historical account, it says Frémaux felt like he got a word from God, "They didn't receive me as an evangelist, so I will come back as a school teacher." And of course, we know that in his late teens and his 20s in French Switzerland, he taught little kids, so he was a school teacher. So what he did was, he rented a hall, he found a big enough hall, he put placards up all over town, and he said, "Free school, gratis, you know, teaching the kids." So what he did was, he wasn't lost for children, they had many, many kids that came, there was no issue there. So he would teach them the French language, which he was very fluent in, very intelligent young man. He would teach them the basics of arithmetic, writing and things of that nature. Then he would get at the end of the class, he would get into the heirs of the priest, and he would read to them the New Testament and explain what the New Testament meant. So here's what happened. The kids were just enthralled with this. They've never heard this. They never heard it from the priest. So they would go, the accounts are fascinating, they would go outside the classroom and accost the adults, and they would say, "You must hear this man." And then they went home and told their parents. So first the mothers came, and then the fathers came. The classes were filled. And D'Aubigné's account was, when the adults came, they couldn't wait till he could start teaching about the heirs of the priest and read the New Testament and explain it. And he says this, "They were on the edge of their seats with their mouths half open, not wanting to miss a word." So in his first month, total failure as an evangelist, he comes back to what his original vocation was, a school teacher. His fame spreads all over Geneva. And so, really about a month later after starting the class, he is spotted on January 1st, 1533. He's spotted outside the Molière. The Molière in French in Geneva is the La Place du Molière, which is the town square, the piazza, the plaza. You still go there today and you can see the old 16th century arch. So the crowd shouted, to the Molière, and they escorted Frémaux into a fish stall in a marketplace. The women were selling fish. They put him on some kind of a table or a crate, and he started trying to preach to them. And there was so much commotion from the Catholic partisans, he couldn't continue. So as a good evangelist, he dropped to his knees and prayed a very long, heartfelt prayer that God would open the eyes of the Genevans and they would hear the word of God. And he started crying. The crowd saw it. He wept. And they allowed him to preach. And this, when you talk about all the heavyweights that have come into Geneva, Calvin, Farel, V-Ray, from Moe's sermon on January 1st of 1533 was the greatest sermon in all Protestant Genevan history. And the reason it was the greatest, because just a month or two earlier, Farel got banished. They had outlawed Protestant preaching, but what are the magistrates going to do? The crowd wants preaching. These are votes, aren't they? The people is voting, you know, so they'll vote in the next election. So like any good politician, they relented. So what this did, this gave permission for the magistrates to bring the heavy hitters in. So over a course of a year and negotiations and all that, they finally brought V-Ray and Calvin in. Not Calvin, V-Ray and Farrell. And so the magistrates were in a quandary. Where were they allowed them to preach? And the Catholic partisans were still strong. They couldn't preach at the four churches, Pierre, Mandelin, Givet, and Germain. And they're all still there. If you go to Geneva, all those churches are still there. So they gave them the great hall at the monastery of Rives. And so here's the deal. Whenever you let reformed people, reformed ministers in to preach, to dispute, or debate, they will always prevail because they had the authority of the Word of God, and the priests did not have that authority. So what happened over a period of time, by 1535, really about a year or so later, a year and a half later, the magistrates outlawed the Mass, and then the great day in Geneva history was May 21st of 1536, where they finally embraced the Reformation. And by the miracle of God and His grace, Geneva became reformed. And then, of course, that very fateful day of July, they don't know the date, but a carriage came in from France carrying one John Calvin, and of course we know the rest is history. I got a great story to tell you about Calvin and Farrell, but they don't give me enough time here, so you're not going to ever hear it. All right, so who is this man, Fromot, Antoine Fromot, who's responsible for the Reformation in Geneva? He's a layman, school teacher, 22 years old. It's interesting, after Fromot, was responsible for the Reformation, and they embraced it in 1536, he ended up, 10 or 12 years later, becoming a shopkeeper. I think he opened up a grocery store. So he kind of left the ministry. And here's what Calvin said. Calvin, of course, was there in time pastoring, and he knew Fromot. And he said this about Fromot. He said, he was a superb preacher. Having taken off his merchant's apron, he would ascend to the pulpit, preach, and afterwards go back to his shop. Fromot would later write the consummate history of the Reformation of Geneva. And I think it translated in English, it's the great acts of the marvelous works of God in Geneva. And this is what Daubigny in his history leaned on, is Fromot's great history. So, again, who is this guy? Nobody's ever heard of him. Antoine Fromot, 22-year-old kid, Farrell threatened and sent in Geneva, responsible for the religious reform of Geneva, which was to become a great citadel of Christianity. This is what he was. He was a young school teacher, but yet he was a preacher. Then he was a shopkeeper and a merchant, but then he was a historian. Later he became, was appointed to the Genevan Council and became a notary at the end of his life in Geneva. Too many hats to count. The moral of the story of Antoine Fromot is never underestimate the importance of a schoolmaster and a shopkeeper in the advancement of the cause of Christ. So these stories are always encouragement to the layman. And as a layman, you just don't know the little insignificant things you do to advance the cause of Christ and advance the kingdom of God and the dramatic effect that it could have even on history. Okay, now I want to go to part two. And this is a little more of a practical thought on the whole theme of what I'm saying is, as a businessman and as a layman even, you have to look beyond your work, your labor to provide for your family, and look and see what is the thing that God gave you as a gift that you could reward and bless the church in the cause of Christ. Who are you? What has He created you to do? So oftentimes laymen think that they're at a disadvantage because they don't have a seminary degree, an ecclesiastical position, or an ordination. And that they think by not having those things that limits their service of God. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience, it's just the opposite. Because you are not in an institution, you have a natural freedom within the ministry of God that He has given you in your speech and applying your gift to His service. By not being in an institution, you have an advantage to advance Christ's kingdom without institutional restraints. And I was hard on the pastors this morning, and to give a break to the pastors, they're in institutions they didn't create. They have general parameters around them. And they usually can't go around those parameters. They can hit to the edge. Obviously, they need to be more courageous in their speech and their leadership. But as a layman, you don't have these. See, I'm publishing Christian books on the side because of the construction company. I can just do what I want with it. I don't have to go to a committee. Obviously, I get consulting on what I should do. But you have great freedom. Don't ever think as a layman you don't have freedom to work for the kingdom of God and advance it. Okay, let's talk about, again, elements in your life that are beyond your business practice in your business vocation. So when we talk about that, we're talking about callings, giftings in ministry. You have to answer the question. You have to pray as a layman, who are you? God, who am I? What is it you created me to do in this life? What is unique to my calling in me and what I'm to do that nobody else can perform only but me? What exactly are the unique gifts, God, that you have given me? And how can, this is the prayer, how can I turn these gifts and these passions that I have to your glory and service for your kingdom? So, here's some practical advice, and I'm doing this from personal experience. Always be aware where God has placed you in your life and in your family. Often God guides you through these circumstances of life, and through your family, you have natural experiences that oftentimes are providential. Let me give you an example for me personally. I'm very much involved in the political realm. I cannot get it out of my system. My grandfather, my Austrian grandfather, born in Austria, he immigrated to Milwaukee in 1908. He was the leading campaign manager for judicial positions in Milwaukee in the 50s and 60s. And then my uncle was head of the Common Council. My dad was not political. My uncle was very much involved. He was an alderman for many, many years. So, guess what happens when you have a family of six and you have political campaigns? It's called slave labor. So all of us kids were involved continually with handing out leaflets. Are you old enough to know what a car topper is? You know, and yard signs, the whole deal. Every time campaign season came about, we were kind of free game. So what does that mean for me? I look at it as providential. So I've joined, been involved with many Christian right organizations. Obviously, after my conversion and reading the Bible, my whole worldview change to more a biblical worldview on the area of political thought and political theory. So I've been involved with Christian right organizations. When my good friend David Servin calls Christians for Donald Trump, he wants me to help him. I say, yeah, I mean, that's what I am. Got to help. And with David, we went to the inauguration, went to the ball. That was really a historic time. We were there when Antifa was blowing up the car on K Street in front of the Washington Post. I felt like I was back in the 60s in Wisconsin. You know, riots at the University of Wisconsin. It was just exciting. And then we got in arguments on the train in with all kinds of the women from the Women's March. We went to the Women's March. We snuck in, and we were within probably 200 feet of Madonna when she claimed she was going to blow up the White House. So when you're born to a political family, you just show up for this kind of stuff. It's just... So you got to look at maybe your upbringing, there's something to it providentially. Now, so in the area of publishing, I have from day one a great desire to publish books on political theory. So Rebecca Sheets, who's many of you met, is doing some of the translations. So we're going to have hopefully a 300-page book on V-Ray and the Magistrates and really develop all of V-Ray's political thought, just war, all of that. And then we have another one that we'll tell you about when we get a little further along. So for me, it's just part of who I am. I can't get rid of it. I have to recognize this from God. The other thing practically, I have a good friend from South Carolina who always says, I just wish the Christians would have just showed up. You know, and he says, half of life is showing up. My little story on Zurich Publishing is... In 2004, I started Zurich Publishing, and I have no background in that. I didn't know what I was doing, and I took a trip to Switzerland, mostly German Switzerland. I wanted to put a pictorial book together on the Swiss Reformation. And here's the thing. I read many books on Luther. I read everything I could on Zwingli. And you have to narrow down your vision into a certain area and really apply yourself and develop a real expertise in it. So I went to Switzerland. I went through every major site I had in my list in German, Switzerland, Basel, Bern, Zurich, Bremgarten. It was Bullinger's 500th anniversary, so I made all kinds of contacts. It was a great trip. On the back end of the trip, I talked to Mark Rushdooney and gotten the phone number of the great Jean-Marc Berthoud. He's 80 years old, leading Reformed theologian in the world today. No one's even close to him. And so I made an appointment to meet him at the bookstore, at his bookstore, Le Preux, right down from the cathedral down to Market Steps in Lausanne. So this was July of 2004. So I go in there. I remember this exactly this day. I sat on Jean-Marc's table, and I showed him what I wanted to do for a pictorial book of the Swiss Reformation. So he kind of does this. He looks at it, and he kind of puts it aside. I'm saying, you know, what are you doing? I mean, I gave it to you to look at. So he says, listen, this is okay, but if you want to do something really important, and he looked down the table, and he said, translate those two books. So I said, well, what are those books? He says, first one is the one we just finished, Christian Instruction by Pierre Viret, and I knew who Viret was. And the other one was by Pierre Courtial, his two books. And so I said, okay, I'll look at it. In the meantime, he took me up to the Market Steps up to the cathedral, and he said, Tom, that altar up there is where Viret had his academy 23 years before Calvin's academy. And in this academy came in Guido de Bray of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Zacharias Ursinus, and Caspar Olivianus, who gave us the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'm sure many of you use. And in my mind, I'm sitting there, and I said, all right, I'm going to do what this guy tells me to do. I can't believe these guys were here, you know, in B-Ray's school. We know that when B-Ray got kicked out of Lausanne, all of his major teachers and instructors, professors, ended up going to Geneva and becoming part of Calvin's academy. So the moral of that story is just show up. I tell young people, if just do something, even if it's halfway wrong, just do it, come back, and we'll tell you where you messed up. And then, you know, then correct it. So half of life is really just showing up. 26 seconds. Here's my conclusion. When you look at the condition of the church in America and the West, it becomes obvious that we are in need of another reformation, a reformation that will be quite different than the 16th century version. For this time, there needs to be a reformation of the Protestant church, a reformation that will raise up new courageous leaders that will take Christ's church to new heights never before imagined. So what is needed? Until then, the layman must stand in the gap for the failures of our ordained leadership, professional leadership, and I have faith that God will raise up fearless, energized, visionary laymen to enter the battle for Christ's lordship. I have faith that one day God will raise up such men because the present darkness is not new to history. And as a friend of mine always says, what once was can be again. Thank you for your time.